The text selected for our midweek Advent devotion in this third week of Advent, the week of Gaudete, is from the Gospel according to St. Matthew, the first chapter, as we continue to look at the women in Jesus' lineage. The Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 1, verses 1, and the second part of verse 5. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus descended from David and so fulfilled God's promise to David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel forever. But whether we speak of the church in the Old Testament or the church in the New, the Israel of God was first and foremost a faith-based entity. Yes, the Lord had called Israel into existence by way of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who was later renamed Israel. Nevertheless, there were those Israelites who were cut off from God's people because of their unbelief. And there have been those who were received into Israel on account of their faith in the God of Israel, although they were not of the race of Israel. One such person was Rahab, about whom we heard last week. This week we have another one. David's great-grandmother was a woman named Ruth. We know of her by way of the book of Ruth. But to get the whole picture, we're going to have to go back to several other parts of the Old Testament. Ruth was a Moabite. Who were they? To begin with, they were descendants of Lot. You probably remember the Sunday school story of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, how in Genesis 19, Lot and his wife and two daughters were commanded to leave the city, and how Lot's wife turned and looked back, and as a consequence of her disobedience to the Lord, was turned into a pillar of salt. And that's probably as far as your Sunday school lessons take the story. We get the rest of it at the end of Genesis chapter 19, same chapter, but you will understand very quickly why we don't conclude the 19th chapter of Genesis when teaching Sunday school. Lot's daughters see that their mother is dead, and they have little hope of finding a husband, so they cook up a plan to continue their father's line. On two consecutive nights, they get their father drunk. The older one goes into him on the first of those nights, the younger on the second. Both become pregnant by their father. How do you teach that in Sunday school? The younger gives birth to Ben-Ammi. His descendants are the Ammonites. The modern capital of the nation of Jordan is Amman. So basically, Ammonites are the biblical version of Jordanians. But the first daughter gives birth to Moab. And that's where Ruth's tribe, the Moabites, come from. So Israel thought of the Moabites as a nation born of incest. But it gets worse. Over the course of years, wars broke out between the Israelites and the Moabites, and they became bitter enemies. It was the Moabites who had summoned Balaam to curse Israel as they made their way into the promised land in the first place. When that didn't work, we read in Numbers 25 how the Moabite women seduced the men of Israel and lured them into joining in their idolatrous religion. The penalty for participating in this false worship was the execution of all the leaders of the apostate Israelites. As a consequence, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 3 through 4, "No Ammonite or Moabite or any of his descendants may enter into the assembly of the Lord even down to the 10th generation. For they did not come to meet you with bread and water on your way when you came out of Egypt. And they hired Balaam son of Beor from Pethor in Aram Naharaim to pronounce a curse on you." Imagine how quickly we would make inroads into other cultures if we told them that as far as new member instruction was concerned, we might let them be baptized, but they could not commune until 10 generations had passed. I'm just trying to imagine that along with our society of instant gratification and how hopeless that picture would be. But the Lord insisted that every last cultural flaw of the Moabite civilization had to be removed from anyone who would convert to the faith of Israel. There is one incident in Judges chapter 3, wherein the judge, Ehud, arranges a private meeting with Eglon, king of the Moabites. While in private, Ehud sticks a foot and a half long dagger into the gut of Eglon, who was so fat that the fat of his belly closed in over the handle of the dagger. The point of this rather lengthy introduction to this sermon is basically to invite you to wrap your brain around the depth of the animosity and the hostility that the Israelites felt toward the Moabites. There just about wasn't anyone on the planet that they hated more than them. It is during a more peaceful span of time in this period of the Judges that the events in the book of Ruth take place. Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi's husband, and their two sons find themselves caught in a dire famine. So dire that they choose, for the sake of not starving, to relocate to the worst pit on earth. They move to Moab. It's a disgusting alternative for any self-respecting Israelite, but it was better than starving. Barely. While in Moab, Naomi's sons reach marrying age, and, well, the only game in town was Moabites, so they both marry Moabite women. Then, tragedy of tragedies, Naomi's husband and both of her sons die. She is left without a provider and saddled with these two Moabite daughters-in-law, Ruth And just because I'm pedantic like this, I would like to educate you in the correct pronunciation of her sister's name. It was Orpah, not Oprah. Orpah. Naomi, the mother-in-law, who's an Israelite, resolves to return to Israel, and her two daughters-in-law accompany her. As they leave their Moabite town, Naomi tells her daughters-in-law to go home, remarry, have a life. Her lot is desperate, but theirs does not have to be. It is unfaithful, but in a sense it is good, worldly-wise, practical advice. What Israelite, in his right mind, is going to marry a Moabite if he has any other choice? Orpah takes Naomi's advice and returns home. Ruth, however, has truly come to the faith of Israel. And she utters the now famous, if horribly misquoted, words, which we find in Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. I've seen this Bible verse. It shows up on these little medallions. They're split in half, the his and hers part, half of which the boyfriend wears and the other half the girlfriend wears. In the Bible, it's not a romantic couple making this pledge to each other. It's a daughter-in-law speaking these words to her mother-in-law. It's a loyalty oath, nothing romantic about it. The may the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, that line is actually a conditional curse. It's the Old Testament version of saying, cross my heart and hope to die, if the person making the vow ever breaks it. So, be aware of it, but then let us ignore the silliness of modern Christian bookstore marketeering. This vow of loyalty and the attached conditional curse is a clear confession, not of Ruth's love per se for her mother-in-law, but of Ruth's faith in her mother-in-law's God. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. You don't get God without his people. And that means his people, warts and all. The Israelites thought the Moabites, well, they were just gross. Ruth had every reason to fear that she would not be well received. But Israel was God's people in the Old Testament, just like the church was God's people in the New Testament. Ruth was a woman of faith. Please hear this. She didn't quit God and his church because she discovered some of them looked down on Moabites. And hopefully none of the Israelites quit the God of Israel
just because they let a Moabite join.
Similarly speaking, we don't quit the Lord and His church just because the Lord's people mess up. Maybe there is a racial issue, as it was with Ruth. Maybe someone got their feelings hurt because no one said thank you when they came down to church and spent all day cleaning the windows or mowing the lawn. Maybe someone made a joke that, like most jokes do, if you look at them hard enough, they have some teeth in there somewhere for somebody. And you got your feelings hurt. Someone presumed your willingness to help in some capacity that you really weren't sure you wanted to do. Someone didn't invite you to a Thursday evening Domino's party that they invited someone else to. And some of those things are legitimate concerns, and sometimes it's just a matter of being too sensitive. But all the time, it's taking some relatively small concern arising from the normal friction of fallen human nature and letting it get in the way of our faith in God and our fervent love toward one another and the joy of our salvation. Naomi's advice to her daughters, like I said, it may have been good practical advice, but it was not faithful. Ruth's hope of salvation lay with the God of Israel. They were the ones to whom a Savior had been promised on down the road. So she put aside all of the real and imagined problems she would have being accepted in view of the fact that salvation was so much more important than all these other petty concerns. She trusted in the Lord, and the Lord not only saved her soul, but He graciously worked in her life to give her a husband and to make her the great-grandmother of David and the ancestor through him of her own Savior as well, Jesus Christ. She could have thought it was hopeless. She could have thought, if I go back to Israel, yeah, they'll have the right religion, but no one will love me, and I'll die alone and old and forgotten. There isn't one of us here tonight that couldn't come up with some reason why it might be hopeless. The Lord will leave us to forever on the margins, forever in a state of insignificance. I'm black, or I'm brown, or I'm female, or I had an underprivileged family of origin. I'm too old, or I'm too young, or I don't have enough education, or I don't have anybody on the inside of whatever it is I want to get into. I've even heard guys say, I'm white and male, so none of the special incentives apply to me. And folks, this isn't a sermon about the politics of quotas or racial or gender equality or any of that. This is a sermon about faith and trusting in the God of Israel, like Ruth trusted in the God of Israel, that He will work His gracious will in your life no matter what the obstacles may be. Focus on the Redeemer, not on the roadblocks. St. Peter counsels us, cast all your anxieties on him because you know he cares for you. You know more than Ruth did. You know the Savior who descended from her. You know that God cares about you so much that he sent his only begotten Son to save you. He who spared not his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not together with him give us all things? Surely he will not abandon you and let you fall just because an obstacle came up. And he won't abandon whoever it is in the church that may feel like they're being your obstacle right now either. Cast your anxieties on the Lord. You know he cares for you. You know, because he sent Jesus to be born of the Virgin, to live a perfect life for you, and to offer himself as a holy sacrifice for the forgiveness of your sins, you know. You know. You know because of Jesus. Amen. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.